Jane had a sad childhood. Her parents divorced when she was young, and for the first few years of her life, she was just passed back and forth from one to another, until her father gradually lost interest in her and her mother remarried. Her stepfather wasn't unkind, but she always felt like an outsider, especially compared to her half-sister from this new marriage. As soon as she could, she left home and went flatting with friends until she herself got married. But her own marriage fell apart. She and her husband failed to work through issues, and each blamed the other for the rift that had developed between them. John's parents were missionaries. They had a difficult life making ends meet, raising their children in a foreign culture and being so far away from extended family. John had his share of work to do around the home. He had to care for the few animals and crops that they cultivated for food. But love, communication, and prayer were central features of their home life and helped to diffuse growing tension in times of difficulty. At 18, John returned to his homeland. He worked his way through university. He got married. And he himself later went out on the mission field with his own young family. Here are two people with very different backgrounds, leading to fairly predictable results. Jane had grown up in an environment which taught her to drift rather than to commit. It trained her to serve self rather than serve others. It developed an opt-out attitude rather than a work-it-out mindset. John, on the other hand, grew up in a home where discipline was developed, where commitment was cultivated, where perseverance was praised, where shirking was scolded, and where love was lavished. Jane developed into an aimless drifter. John learned to be a humble leader. Their later lives bore testimony to the kind of training they had received in their formative years. And that is true of the Christian. The church is like a family. A good church will raise disciplined, committed, persevering, loving workers in God's kingdom. A poor church, on the other hand, will reproduce fitful, self-seeking, feelings-driven, aimless professors of faith. But even a good church can do little if people are not committed to it. Unlike the family where there are obvious natural ties and where there are legal obligations, many Christians do not see what we learned last week, that the church is the context in which God expects his children to grow, to mature, and to be productive workers. Like John's years as a child on the mission field, being part of the family of God, the church family, may not always be easy. It may not always be what we want, but it is right. And like John and Jane's experiences of family life, the kind of church we attend and the level of our commitment to that church will have formative influences upon our lives as Christians. We will either develop into pitiful spiritual pygmies or into strong and dependable servants. Like the family relationships I've described, the church family entails a two-way commitment between the local church and the member, between the fellowship of believers as a unit and the individual believer within that church. Luke describes this two-way commitment in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, which we'll look at this morning. where he gives priority commitments for church membership, and he writes there that those who were saved continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This morning I want to consider the first of these priority commitments. It isn't first because it's greater in importance than all the others. It's first because it's foundational to the others. Without this, the others would just crumble away. It is the priority of commitment to the apostles' doctrine. Well, that's the way the New King James translates it. Other translations may use the word teaching. The Greek word that's translated doctrine or teaching can mean two things, has two ideas behind it. Doctrine, you see, makes us think of a system of beliefs. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of salvation. We're thinking of something that needs to be understood and believed. But the word teaching includes that. It includes what is taught. But it also includes the idea of being taught. The act of teaching, as well as the substance of teaching. And both of these are important in the life of the church, and we'll look at them both briefly this morning. Firstly, I want to talk about commitment to the act of teaching. Luke tells us that the early Christians were committed to gathering together to hear the apostles preach and teach. He intimates that here in Acts 2:42. He says it a bit later on when it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." There they are again, meeting together. And throughout the book of Acts, Luke records time and time again how the Christians met together to be taught by the apostles or by other men who had been set aside in the churches. They were not content simply to have their Hebrew Bible and to read it each day. They were not satisfied with meeting with one or two friends to talk about some difficult passage that they were studying in their quiet time. They went to those whom God had called to lead the church into a correct understanding of his word. And by gathering together in this way, by hearing the apostles preach and teach, the young believers acquired a system of beliefs, acquired doctrine to which they committed themselves. But they were committed to the act of teaching as well as to what was being taught. And this is true today. We too need these three dimensions to our learning. These three ways that we can learn about what the Bible teaches. We must not only be content to read our Bibles each day, but that's good and that's important, and that is certainly something that we ought to do. You know, God, after Moses had died and Joshua was taking up the reins of leadership to take the people of Israel into the promised land, God spoke to him and said this: "This book of the law, which Moses has given you, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Joshua was told by God, "This is the law I've given you. This is my revelation to you of how you are to live. Study it. Meditate on it day and night. Read this book of the law that I have given you." That's important. It was important for Joshua. It was important for all the Israelites. It's important for all Christians too. But we mustn't be content just with that. Another way that we can learn about the contents of the Bible is through Bible study with friends. And that can be very encouraging, and that can be an important aspect to our learning. And we get some idea of that happening in Acts 17 and verse 11, where we're told that the Bereans were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, they heard the preaching, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And the impression you get there wasn't simply that they were doing this in their own homes, but you get the impression that these were people who were coming together and saying, well, you know, Paul said this the other day, but I wonder, is that really what the scriptures are saying? And so they studied it together, and they discussed it, and ensured that they'd thought the issue through. It's another dimension to our learning. It's an important one, that we mustn't be content simply with that in addition to our daily reading of God's word. We must also be committed to meeting together under the preaching and teaching of men of God, who have been called, who have been gifted, who have been prepared to explain his word, to help us to understand it. And that's what Paul did when he was at Ephesus. In Acts 20, verses 18 through 20, we read, he said to the elders there when he was leading, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." And in verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's what preaching and teaching in the church is about. Declaring the whole counsel of God. Proclaiming it. Proclaiming it like a herald. You've occasionally seen the town crier that they have sometimes at the art centre there in Christchurch. How he goes around with a bell. And he calls out and he proclaims certain things, what's going on, what news there is. That was how news was transmitted in days gone by, before the advent of television and radio and before newspapers were circulated. There was a town crier who proclaimed what was happening. And this is what Paul was doing. And this is what every preacher does. They are proclaimers of God's word. Daily reading of the Bible and regular discussions about its contents are good. They're important. They're what should be happening in the life of the church. But they should be additional to the preached word, not a substitute for it. The importance of preaching and teaching is demonstrated in the Great Commission. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Matthew tells us that we are to go into all the world and make disciples and teach them the things concerning Christ. Mark tells us in his account of the Great Commission that we are to make disciples of all nations. How? By preaching the gospel. The New Testament is full of references to the preaching of God's word. But still, some people are not satisfied. They argue, well, that was before the New Testament was written. That was when there was only the Old Testament, and of course they needed preachers to help them to understand. So what of Paul's exhortation to Timothy that we read earlier? Towards the end of Paul's life, probably one of the last books of the New Testament to be written. What of that then? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. What of that? Well, the word still had to be preached because it had to be explained. But now we have thousands of books that help us to understand God's word. We don't need to gather around a preacher anymore. We can sit at home and read. Well, there are lots of good books, lots of very good books that help us to understand the Bible. But apart from the fact that God is insistent in the New Testament upon the importance of preaching and teaching, there is also certain dangers associated with relying only on reading books for your learning. Let me give you three dangers. Firstly, there's the great danger of not reading. Yes, there are lots of books out there. But do you read them? Have you read any books on doctrine? Have you read any books on Christian living in the past month? Have you read any in the past year? How often do you read? Of all those thousands and thousands of good books that are available, how many do you read? If you're like the average person, very few, if any at all. That's one great danger. You can sit at home and read, but you sit at home and do something else instead. Second great danger is that though you may read, you read on a narrow range of subjects. Have you read anything on such important themes as relationships within the church? The importance of the Bible, Christian service, the gospel, the Christian and authority, marriage and family relationships, suffering for Christ, church leadership, prayer, worship, the doctrine of God, the person of Christ. Read any books on those subjects in the last 12 months? All of that vast range of themes has been covered just in the Sunday morning services in the last 12 months, let alone the other services of the church. If you had not been here, would you have read and learned about those important themes? Perhaps you would have just read about Christian service, not read about the suffering for Christ, not read about the doctrine of God, not learned about marriage and family relationships. Just Christian service. Great books on Christian service. But there's more to the Christian life than that. And thirdly, there's the great danger of reading only what you like. Now, that's not the same as reading on a narrow range of subjects. What I'm talking about there is that it's too easy to throw aside a book that cuts too close to the bone. A challenging sermon is far less easy to ignore. Oh, yes, you can ignore it. Many of you do. You switch off, go to sleep, not literally, but you're not with us. Your body's here, but your mind's miles away. But with a book, you see the title, it interests you, you read the introduction, sounds as though it might be good, read the first chapter, and it's just hitting where it hurts, and you throw it aside. I'm not talking about books that are teaching error. We throw those aside by all means. I'm talking about good books that challenge, that rebuke. We need that, as well as the encouragement, as well as the guidance, as well as all the help we can get. Many of you know, I like Judy Rogers' songs for children that teach very good themes. And she has one song about a dream that this girl had, when an angel came to her and asked her what she'd remembered from the past Sunday's service. And she could remember all sorts of things, like how scruffy one man's, Mr. Johnson's, hair was, and the person who was wearing alligator shoes and these sorts of things. I couldn't remember a thing about the message. But in this song, Judy Rogers says that she had this dream and this angel came, but she didn't think that it was the guardian type. Not the guardian type of angel. Well, it's one of the very few things I actually would question Judy on. It is the guardian type of angel. It's an angel that came. Okay, it's just a dream, but it's an angel who came and challenged this girl. What were you doing on Sunday? That's a guardian type of angel. Not an angel who is just happy for her to go on dreaming her way through the services, being taken in by all the things around her except the sermon. No, the guardian type of angel challenges as well as encourages, rebukes as well as helps. And that's what the preaching should do. Challenge us, rebuke us, as well as encourage and help us. Three great dangers of relying on reading. We may not read at all. We may read on too narrow a range of subjects. We may read only what we like, rather than what we need. And those warnings, of course, are not arguing against reading. Reading's important, but it's not a substitute. The same would go for videotapes and audio tapes. It's too easy to pick and choose too narrow a range of subjects that we like, the way that the person tells us things. They're good things, but they're additional to the preaching of God's word. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, Paul writes to the Ephesian church there and says, rather, Ephesians 4:11 through 13, God himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, so far. We would be quite happy with that. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God has given these things, apostles and prophets, foundational to the church. You only lay a foundation once. The apostles and prophets have come, they've gone, they've served their purpose. He's given evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints until we come to the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God and to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now tell me, when will you come to the fullness of the knowledge of God? When will you come to the fullness of the stature of Christ? Do you expect to do so this year? Next year? We won't come to that until Christ returns. And so preaching and teaching is to endure until Christ returns. We will always need teachers until Christ comes again. Thank God that he has given us teachers. Well, let us move on quickly to look at commitment to what is taught. Does it matter what is taught as long as we're listening to the preaching and the teaching? Does it make any difference what that preaching and teaching is? Well, Paul's words to Timothy there in chapter 4 and verses 2 through 4, which we read earlier, they give us the answer to that. He tells Timothy to preach the word. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Teachers who will tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. It's all very well gathering together each Sunday morning to hear someone preach. That's good. Or at other meetings of the church. Or at Bible studies or whatever. But it's all to no avail. Worse, it's dangerous to our spiritual and even our physical and emotional well-being if the content of what is being taught is wrong. There's all sorts of crazy ideas out there being taught by different groups. And it doesn't just affect our spiritual lives, but that's the most important side of it. But you'll have groups that teach all sorts of things that regarding diet and medical health care and this kind of thing, and people end up dead as a result of it. What is being taught is definitely important. Far better not go and hear any teaching than hear bad teaching. So what should the teaching be based on? Well, Luke tells us not only that being taught is important there in Acts 2:42, but he tells us that the teaching should be in accordance with God's word. The reference to the apostles is the important factor here. It wasn't just anyone who was teaching these early Christians. It was those who were specially called by God to take the Hebrew Bible and provide the messianic interpretation of it. What I mean by that is that these men literally took the Old Testament and they provided the commentary on it that brought it into what we call the New Testament. They explained what the Old Testament taught. Depending on the context, they started in different places. If they were preaching to Jews, they would probably start with the law. They're preaching to Gentiles, as Paul did there in Athens. He started with things that they knew, this altar to the unknown God. But he brought them back from what they knew to what they didn't know, which was in the Old Testament. And he explained to them how it was God who made us. And it was God who sustains this world in which they live. It was the living God who was their unknown God. Those words of Jesus to his disciples in John 16, verses 13 and 14, where he tells them that he is sending the Spirit who will lead them into all truth. While we can take it and apply it to ourselves, its literal interpretation was for them, that the Spirit was coming to the apostles and would lead them into all truth so that they were able to write the New Testament for us. It had a special meaning and fulfillment in the apostles. But we too are led by the Spirit. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, where he talks about those things which are spiritually discerned are taught by the Spirit of God. The spirit of man knows not the things of God, but the Spirit of God which is within him. The apostles were given the word by revelation. We are given the word as it is in the Bible, to read, to study, to have it proclaimed by men whom God has equipped, not in the same way as the apostles who were inspired, but men who have been enabled to grasp the word, to understand the word, to explain the word. We are to teach and preach and listen to the teaching and preaching of the apostles' doctrine. In other words, of the Bible, of the Old and New Testaments. We're not to be swayed by the doctrines of men, as Paul put it, not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, like the leaves in autumn, as the wind swirls around your house and they're kicked up into a muddle. Oh, there's many Christians kicked up into a muddle because of false doctrine. Swept around here and there. Luke commends the Christians in Berea, as we saw earlier, because they both heard the word and they studied the scriptures to ensure that what they heard was true. And we should do likewise. We need to listen to the word as it's taught, and we need to study it. We need to go away and we need to compare scripture with scripture. We need to say, well, was it right what he said this morning? And with the help of the Holy Spirit who indwells every true believer, we will learn. It's not just enough to listen to preaching. It must be good preaching. But it's not just enough just to listen to good preaching either. We need to study God's word. And we need to live by what we learn. The exercise is pointless otherwise, isn't it? Come here Sunday by Sunday and have your head stuffed with knowledge. But that knowledge must be effective. It must change our lives. As Paul says, we are transformed. Our lives are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And part of that renewing work is as we hear the preaching of God's word and as we study it together. A church that doesn't teach sound doctrine cannot be called a church. It's a two-way commitment, remember, the church member and the church. The church provides and proclaims sound doctrine. The believer, the member, is committed to attending upon that and to living that out. Members who are not committed to teaching and sound doctrine in the church ought not to be counted members. Commitment to a church is important. It ensures continuity of the teaching. It ensures accountability of the members to one another. That's impossible if people just flit from one place to another. Now, many people recognize that Western society is falling apart because families, the building blocks of every society, have become so dysfunctional. And this has also become the experience of the church, as many Christians lack commitment. They divorce themselves from one another and pass in and out of church relationships, like Hollywood's Elizabeth Taylor, who married 8 times and divorced 7 times in the space of 41 years. If we are to be healthy, active, Christ-like Christians, then we must be committed to meeting together to be taught sound doctrine. And the local church must be committed to providing it. May that be a mark of Grace Baptist Church. And may that be a mark of all of its members for God's glory. Amen.